Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine walking through a museum about farming in the pioneering days. Maybe your children like to peer through the windows of those rustic old homes or wander through old barns and see the old-fashioned farming equipment. Often we look at such things with an attitude of sophisticated amusement because some of these things look so basic when compared to GPS computer-guided tractors that seed and fertilize each square foot of the field individually. It might be tempting to react the same way when looking at the first church. God brings Israel out of Egypt to constitute the first church. And he calls the first office bearers in this church, starting with Moses. And you might say, well, this is so basic. We're so much more advanced today. And it might be tempting to say that, but yet our text shows us how similar the Old and New Testament church was. The privileges are largely the same. The problems are largely the same. The hopes and fears and difficulties are the same, and so are the struggles of those that God calls to hold office in his church. Now, on the one hand, being an office bearer in the church is a tremendous privilege. You get to see God's work in someone's life. I've often said, as pastor, and the same is true, of course, of other consistory members, you get to see people at their best and at their worst. At their best as the grace of God makes them. You can come home and you can be energized and you can be encouraged and you can be refreshed that God has you involved with redemption in the lives of his people. And then there are other times where an office bearer comes home weary, discouraged, burdened, overwhelmed. Perhaps even thinking to himself, I don't need this kind of aggravation in my life. And our text gives us a glimpse of that kind of moment in the life of Moses, the friend of God, the man of God, the servant of God. And we're told here how the Lord himself carries Moses' burdens. The Lord's people haven't changed a whole lot, and the burdens of office haven't changed, and the God who calls and sustains his office bearers hasn't changed either. That's the kind of good news we need this morning. Our theme is the Lord bears Moses' burden in the congregation. In the first place, he bears with Moses' complaint. Secondly, he bears up under Moses' burden. And lastly, he bears away Moses' unbelief. So the Lord bears Moses' burden in the congregation. He bears up, he bears with Moses' complaint, he bears up under Moses' burden, and he bears away Moses' unbelief. In Numbers 11, we get to see a side of Moses that is totally new. We see an overwhelmed, stressed out, complaining, unbelieving Moses. And this is truly surprising. And it's not the way Moses usually reacted. And I can prove that to you by pointing out the first three verses of Numbers 11. Verse 1 tells us the people complained and sinned against the Lord, and the Lord was displeased. And this time, they're complaining about the way the Lord is leading them. They don't like the hardships of the road through the burning desert, but they forget the redeeming mercy of God, the cloudy pillar above them that shades them from the heat, water from the rocks, bread from heaven, the voice of God, the worship of God. And they are acting as if God treated them worse than the Egyptians ever did. No wonder verse 1 says God was angry and his fire burned the outer edges of the camp. And verse 2 tells us what they usually did then. They go running to Moses, their mediator, and they say to Moses, please pray for us. We've sinned against the Lord. And he does. And here we see Moses at his best as the mediator of the old covenant and as the first office bearer in the congregation of the Lord. But that changes starting in verse 4. Again, the people complain, and this time about the way the Lord is feeding them. And those of you who have experienced an office, and the brothers this morning, you've all been in office before. don't all complaints that office bearers deal with boil down to these two things still? The way the Lord is leading and the way the Lord is feeding. No one's giving us the food we think we ought to have, verse 4. In verse 5, they look back, of all places, at Egypt with longing eyes. The good old days, the fish, the cucumbers, the onions, the melons, the garlic, the leek. The food was so great back then, and now it's just the same old every day. They dare to complain about the manna or bread rained from the sky. This was, Psalm 78 says, men ate angels' bread. And this was a ridiculous complaint because, mothers, if you had something like manna in your pantry, you would be thrilled. They used to call a certain spice allspice because supposedly you could put it in everything. Well, manna was that kind of material. You could gather it. You could grind it like flour and bake bread and cakes out of it. You could turn it into porridge for breakfast. You could cook it as a stew for supper. Depending on the descriptions in the Bible, when you baked cakes with it, it tasted like honey. It was sweet. It was delicious. A stew was made savory. If you could have a bin of this in your pantry, you would be ecstatic. Matthew Henry summarizes it like this. While they lived on manna, they were exempted from the curse which sin had brought on man, that in the sweat of his face he would eat his bread. That was a silly, childish complaint. It was dishonest. But that's what unbelief does to you. It gives even the best gifts of God a sour taste in your mouth, and it makes the bondage of sin seem like a luxury resort. How quickly they forget at what cost they ate these things in Egypt. They speak as if they lived like princes in Egypt. They were slaves. They remember the melons and the fish in Egypt, and they forget the brick ovens they sweated in and the whips and the death and their children being thrown to the crocodiles. They speak more highly of being Pharaoh's slaves than of being God's free people. And that is sinful. And it's moments like that that can make being an office bearer a heavy load. But there's no need to point fingers at Israel. You and I can quickly act just as sinfully. How quickly people respond to the mercies of God with complaints instead of praise. Do you ever grumble in your heart about the way the Lord is leading or feeding you in the congregation? Do you ever think back to the life you lived before you were converted as if those were the good old days when you could at least have some fun? Do you forget the redeeming mercies of your God? How can this be? How could Israel talk this way? Well, how can you and I? Verse 4. The problem was the mixed multitude. Not everyone in that camp was a believing child of God. Some were just tagging along because they thought that going with God's people would give them the good life. And it's always that way in every church. And that's part of the burden of office, that the church, even though we must hold to the standard of professing Christians becoming members, every church is still a mixed multitude. But that's not the only problem. Verse 4, that the children of Israel in general wept. The infection spreads, and because the children of Israel have mixed hearts, as do all of God's children, a heart in which both faith and unbelief are found at the same time, and sometimes even believing children of God get carried away and act in a peevish, narrow-minded, petty way that dishonors God. Now, not much has changed in the congregation of the Lord, has it? Verse 10, every family is openly weeping and grumbling at the door of their tent. The anger of the Lord is kindled. And if the usual pattern would be followed, Moses would immediately have to step up as mediator. And Moses fails. He blows it this time completely. He hears the weeping of the people, but he's got nothing to say to them. He notices the anger of God, and he's got nothing to say to God either, at least, not for the people. He doesn't pray for them. Instead, Moses complains and lashes out at God in such a way that makes you want to duck when you hear it. Moses sins greatly with his lips here. And God records his words not to encourage us to lash out at God, but to teach us that those who bear office in the church of God can be so sinful in our own words and actions. God bears with Moses' sinful words. Listen to what Moses says, verse 11. Why hast thou afflicted thy servant? Why do I get the burden of these people laid on me? Such questions can arise in the heart of an office bearer. You start to feel sorry for yourself and you grumble, why me? Why am I the one picked to go do that difficult visit or make that tough decision? And those grumblings, even if they're just in here, are always in the presence of the Lord. Why me? What's the root of such a complaint? Well, verse 12 and 13. There's a couple of little words that you should notice. I, me, and alone. Did I conceive all these people? Have I begotten them that thou should say to me, carry them in thy bosom as a father carries the suckling child? Where am I able to get food for all these people? I can't bear all these people alone. Moses acts as if he's doing the lion's share of the work. God makes the promises, and Moses has to do the work. Isn't Moses thinking a little too highly of himself here and too little of his God? Who humbled Pharaoh with the 10 plagues? It wasn't Moses. Who saved Israel through the blood of the Lamb? Who opened the Red Sea? Who provided water, manna, and the cloud? Who speaks to Moses face to face again and again and again so that Moses is told what to say to the people? He doesn't have to come up with it himself. God is doing all these things, and yet Moses talks as if he has to do them all. Now, Moses truly had much to bear. His work really is a burden. His time and energy are consumed by it. But God himself is doing far more than Moses. And it's God's works and words that make Moses' words and works possible. It can still happen that as an office bearer, you start to think, well, I've got to carry the load alone, not because God put it all on you, but because you try to carry it alone. And that's pride in your own ability. And that's unbelief towards God's work. And it leads to overwhelmed complaining. And brothers, do you recognize yourself here? Those moments when you get overwhelmed, it's because you're trying to walk in God's shoes, and those shoes are many sizes too big for you. How does God respond to Moses? He bears with Moses. Psalm 103, we sang it. Mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. What a rich encouragement this should be for those who lead in the church. This is the kind of God our God is for those who bear the sometimes heavy burden of his church. Not to excuse the sins of office bearers, but to give hope to the sinners bearing such an office. And part of the burden of office can be, and of leadership of any kind really, can be your own stubborn, sinful heart. Makes you say to about yourself, what a wretch I am. How could God ever use someone like me again? I don't deserve to speak his words or do his work in his church. God bears with Moses, and he bears with each frail, sinful man who holds office. He's the God of abounding grace for sinful people. And where the mediator Moses fails, the real mediator of whom Moses is an imperfect illustration does not fail. The voice of the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, is heard in heaven in this chapter. Bear with him, Lord. Bear with his people. Show them grace. Now that's a God worth serving. And shouldn't this grace of God towards his office bearers teach you patience and grace towards the people under your care too? There's more to Moses, or the Lord's merciful bearing of Moses' burden. He doesn't just bear with Moses' complaint, but secondly, he bears up under Moses' burden, verse 16. The Lord responds, and he doesn't say to Moses, "You pompous, ungrateful, blind wretch." He'll rebuke Moses, but first he comes with mercy, compassion, understanding, and help. He comes alongside of him before correcting him. And what a lesson on how we should help and treat each other too. And the Lord takes care of Moses' burden in two ways. In the first place, the Lord has Moses gather 70 elders from among the people. And these 70 elders come and stand with Moses in the tabernacle so that all the people can see who they are. And so that Moses can look around and say, "I'm not alone." That's why God never has a church with only one office bearer. There's always a team of men, elders, pastors, deacons. That's why it's so good when office bearers go out that they do especially the difficult visits together, two by two. The Lord Jesus said the same thing to his disciples, "Go with two of you." And sometimes the burden of office comes not from the difficulty of the work, but because you take too much on yourself. God never puts anyone alone in office. Don't think you're the only one who can do it or should do it. Share the load. Don't come into office either thinking, "Well, I'll do as little as possible and that's good enough." No, share the load. The burden of the congregation of the Lord, no one can carry alone. And God doesn't ask anyone to carry it alone. Don't ask it of yourself either. And second, in verse 17, the Lord bears Moses' burden in an even more important way. As the elders stand with Moses, the Lord himself speaks to them in the hearing, to Moses in their hearing. And then he takes his Holy Spirit, and how the Lord did this symbolically, we're not quite told. Although I guess we could read later through the chapter and see that they began to prophesy and speak in the name of the Lord. And he puts the Spirit on these 70 elders. And they too now speak the word of the Lord. And what else is this than that the Lord gives his word and his Holy Spirit to equip office bearers for their task? Calvin says it this way: the greater the difficulty God imposes on someone, the greater the generosity with which he treats him to make him sufficient for his charge. Moses is not alone. Now maybe someone will ask, does this mean the Holy Spirit wasn't already at work among the people? Well, yes, he was. Every conversion from Adam and Eve forward involved the work of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes God has his office bearers run stuck. So that you realize, I can't do it alone. I can't take this. I need to do my work in humble dependence on the Lord. It can happen. You go somewhere and you don't know what to say or what to do. Or your careful teaching doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't produce the reaction you wanted. It seems to go in one ear and out the other. And this is actually a necessary part of being led by the Lord as an office bearer, that you come to an end of yourself and that you humble yourself before God and cry out to him for his grace and help. That's why it's such a good custom when two office bearers go to visit someone to pray together in the car before you go in, to ask the Lord for wisdom and grace. The Lord loves to help with his Spirit visibly and powerfully in life-changing ways to make it clear, you're not the one doing this. You're just the mouthpiece. God is at work. Imagine a little boy who's trying to shoot a basketball up on that tall hoop in the driveway, and it's too high for him, so his dad picks him up and puts him on his shoulders and hands him the ball. And now he's high enough that he can reach up there and shoot it through. That's how the Lord deals with Moses and the elders of Israel. He puts his Holy Spirit on them, and he lifts them up and holds them up so that they can do what the Lord called them to do. And this is how the Lord works in his church. He puts his Spirit on his servants. Of course, every believer already has the Spirit, but office bearers are given a special and extra measure of the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom and strength for their task. And I can say that as a pastor too. I've been a pastor long enough to be able to tell you there have been many times in my life where I've been overwhelmed. But looking back, I can say that every single time I was carried by the Lord. Overwhelmed and carried. That's the whole inner life of the servants of God. Blessed be the Lord, we'll sing, who daily our heavy burden bears. The God of our salvation, who for his people cares. Brothers, your load will soon be heavier. You'll soon be a vacant congregation. And the Lord will carry you. And what an encouragement the work of the Holy Spirit is in the congregation. Without it, as an office bearer, you'd be completely wasting your time. Because you can say all the right things, and those words don't change anyone. Even when you're just repeating God's words. Calvin uses this example. He says, like water washes the outside of a rock without wetting the inside, so even God's words of grace and generous provision do not soften the hearts of sinners unless the Holy Spirit works. And you see the proof of it in Numbers 11. All the long list of God's grace and mercy doesn't keep these Israelites from grumbling and lashing out. It's true of the New Testament church. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the precious promises of the gospel, powerful answers to prayer, all these things are not enough to soften hard hearts or to turn grumbling sinners into joyful, praising believers. The Holy Spirit alone makes the word and works of God fruitful. And Moses recognizes that later in this chapter. We didn't read that part, but when the Spirit of the Lord comes on the elders, he even prays in verse 29, "Oh, if only all the Lord's people were prophets, if only the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them." That should be the most important work of an office bearer, to pray for the Spirit's work in the congregation. And we should ask such things in hope, because Pentecost means that the Holy Spirit is poured out more broadly and more deeply than ever before, and therefore the church can pray and ask in hope for that Holy Spirit to work from heart to heart, to heal the brokenhearted, to restore those who have fallen into sin, to give grace and hope and courage and faithfulness in our lives. This is how God carries the burden of office, so that sometimes an office bearer can look back and say, the word of God was spoken, and the Lord changed the hearts of those who heard it in a remarkable way. There's nothing more encouraging to someone in office than this. God is at work. The Lord's not finished with Moses. He bears with Moses' complaint. He bears Moses' burden for him and with him. And lastly, he bears away Moses' unbelief. God says, I'm going to stop the grumbling people. They want meat, I'll give them meat. They'll have so much meat, they're going to get sick of it. That's where we get the saying from. It's actually from the scriptures. That it comes out of your nose. You've had enough. And then Moses in verse 20, 21 and so and following shows that the same unbelief that's found in the grumbling Israelites is in his own heart. He says there are 600,000 men, and then we haven't even counted the women and children. Shall we say conservatively, 2 million people? Where in the world could anyone get enough meat for all of them to eat for a month? If we gathered all the fish in the sea and killed all their goats and cows, it wouldn't be enough. Moses? The Lord answers again. First, the question, that's a rebuke, verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? children, God is saying, Moses, has someone chopped off my arms? How foolish Moses' words are. Who should know better than Moses how powerful the Lord is? Didn't Moses see firsthand all the many miracles the Lord had done to deliver the people? He saw the Red Sea open. He saw the plagues. He was there when the rock split open and water gushed out. He ate the daily gifts of manna himself. Moses himself said to Israel more than once that the Lord has brought you out by a strong hand and by a mighty arm. Those were Moses' favorite words during the events of Exodus. And even Moses falls into the trap of considering only what his eyes see rather than the power of the God who promises. It is so easy to do this as an office bearer, to leave God out of the picture. Or to do so the same as a Christian. To think about all the impossibilities rather than trusting the God of opportunities. Sometimes as an office bearer, you can ask unnecessary questions. You've given the answer to others many times, and then suddenly in your own moment of despair and difficulty, you forget the things you say. God has to remind you, and perhaps you say a little shamefacedly, but I knew that. Why didn't I remember that? And in great compassion and grace, the Lord bears away Moses' sin. He teaches him, just like you sometimes have to tell your child over and over again, cover your mouth when you cough, wash your hands, say please, say thank you. Parents, if you had a dollar for every time you'd said that and you could put it aside in a vacation account, you'd be going on a pretty nice vacation, wouldn't you? And yet, the Lord has to treat his spiritual children the same way. And so the Lord patiently comes to Moses, his child and servant, and the question is stinging, but it's to the point. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Has someone amputated his power? Moses, why are you acting like God has become helpless? The Lord can say to us, why are you acting as if that person could never be converted? Why are you acting as if that person will never learn? Why do you think that nothing's going to change? Is the Lord's arm shortened? Has his spirit lost the power to change hearts and lives? And then comes God's gracious promise. Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass or not. The Lord has promised to abundantly supply, help, and provide for his church. He has promised to help, support, teach, and guide those who lead in his church. He has promised that the sower bearing precious seed may weep as in his toil he grieves, but he will come in harvest with golden sheaves. And whenever the doubts rise in your heart, can and will the Lord do what he has said? Listen to this mighty triumphant promise of this text. Now you will see whether the Lord will keep his word or not. And isn't that the truth for every Christian as well as every office bearer? That the Lord carried you even when you were most overwhelmed and couldn't go on anymore in your own mind. And shouldn't that give you hope for whatever comes in this term of office? Whenever the burden becomes heavy, you may whisper to yourself, now I will see that the Lord's word is true. And in the end, you can apply this to all of God's promises about everything he says he will do for his people. And in all these ways, God bears Moses' burden. And in the end, Moses and his shortcomings fade into the background, and God and his amazing grace sparkle. This chapter reveals God, patient, gracious, compassionate, and this destroys the superficial, silly nonsense that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Because often after reading these wilderness wandering years, we sometimes get the impression that God is harsh, quick-tempered, quick to lash out, and that it's Moses who's patient and gracious and kind, and Moses who slows him down and calms him down and holds him back. and who somehow manages every time to talk God out of being angry. And this passage reveals that that's a wrong way of looking at Moses, the mediator, and of God. Because if it were true, Israel would have been destroyed in this chapter. There was no pleading Moses here, just a fed up, unbelieving Moses. And this reveals to us that the patience and grace that Moses usually showed was really just the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ resting on him. Where Moses fails, God remains for Israel who he's been all along, Israel's Savior. Moses' grace and patience are meant to be a picture of Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator. And even the wrath of God in this chapter highlights the gracious kindness of the living God. His wrath reveals just how provoking and wrath-deserving sin is, and that makes his grace and long-suffering and patience and kindness truly that much more amazing. We meet a surprising God of abounding grace in this chapter, a God worth serving, living for, hoping in, trusting in, and obeying. Isn't he? I have to ask. Because every congregation of the Lord is a mixed multitude. Our children growing up need to come to conversion too. There are also people listening whose hearts are still hard toward God. You're quick to grumble in your heart at his truth. You think he's too strict. You think the world is far more generous. You think if he would just loosen you up and let you enjoy this thing or that relationship or that whatever it is, that life would be all sunshine and rose petals and joy. And that is not true. Your problem is not with God's provision, and his law is provision too. Your problem is with an unbelieving heart that makes his best blessings taste sour. That's why God gives Israel quail in this chapter. He gives them so much meat that they're sick of it, and they realize what we really wanted wasn't meat. What we really need is being right with God and trust and love for God. It's not things. It's not getting your wish list handed to you. But it's humbly walking with and delighting in and believing God that makes life satisfying, no matter what you do or don't have. Even a life of luxury won't satisfy you without God. And if you're listening with such a heart, then I appeal to you in the name of the gracious God of this chapter and of Jesus Christ, the real mediator of the covenant. Do you see your biggest problem is what goes on in your own heart? Won't you go to him for the first time or the umpteenth time, asking him, Lord, put thy spirit within me afresh. Pour him, fill me with thy spirit. Won't you ask him through Christ to satisfy you with his mercy? Amen.